solution. But I wanted to make sure we had as many of the young people back as we could have here. And that might have worked today. But I want to finish these other two sermons before I start something else. So I'm going to finish what I preached on last Sunday. Now last Sunday, the first Sunday morning sermon had to do with some passages that contain very comforting, encouraging statements. So we went through that, but I didn't finish, and I want to finish that one. And tonight, the Lord willing, I'll finish big part two and the final part of the lesson on temptation. The nature of temptation, how it works, what power I have in these situations, what I can do to prepare myself to deal with temptation. So, Lord willing, we'll finish that one tonight. And then hopefully next Sunday morning I'll deal with the topic of evolution and some things related to that. So I may need a couple of sermons on that. Well, we talked about back, I mentioned this last Sunday morning, that I had a sermon that I'd done on some of the saddest statements in Scripture, and that was that day we went downstairs and had our services in the basement due to the bad weather, and we looked at several examples of that, and I reminded folks Sunday morning of that. And then started going through some passages that state things that are very encouraging, like Revelation 21 and verse 4, the promise of heaven and the relief of pain, no more crying, no more sorrow, no more tears, that type of thing. That's encouraging. That's why you hear a verse like that used at funerals quite often. Or 1 Corinthians 10:13, which was the impetus for the sermon that I preached Sunday night on temptation. This verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13, reminded me that I've not talked about that in many years in a sermon, so did that Sunday night. But think about that. This is encouraging. We face temptations. Are we just doomed to succumb to temptation? Are we doomed to not be able to overcome the advances of the devil against us? Oh no, the Bible reassures us that God has given us a way of escape. He's given us the ability to overcome temptation. More on that tonight. But we talked about Psalm 119 and verse 11. David said, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." This passage is so comforting that Paul said that it was comforting. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 18, Paul talked about in verses 13 through 18 the subject of the coming of Christ. At the end of that he said, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Why are they comforting? Well, to know, as I spent some time on last week, that, you know, unlike misconceptions that Job had about the nature of death and time in the grave and concerns about what happens to your physical body, we know better than that. We don't live our lives fretting over what happens to our physical bodies when we die. We have some comforting words. Words of the resurrection, of a changed body to house our spirits. What about Jeremiah 31 we studied? What a promise. The promise of forgiveness of sins. That's encouraging. That is, whatever I've done in the past, God said, "I'm giving you some conditions that you can meet that will completely do away, annihilate all of the sins you've committed, the guilt that would be associated with those sins, that is forever gone." It's called forgiveness. It's called remission. It's called salvation. It's called, in the Micah passage, casting the sins into the depth of the sea. They're gone. It's not imputed righteousness. It's not like we're... I thought it was funny studying for class, for this morning's class section of Scripture on Romans, that Albert Barnes just could not contain himself. He couldn't even wait until Romans 4 to talk about imputed righteousness. He works it in right there in Romans chapter 1, where it's not even talking about imputation at all. But anyway, people get obsessed with that idea. No, the Bible promises us forgiveness of sin. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, is this not encouraging? If you do these things, Peter said, you will never fall. The promise of spiritual stability. We don't have to be constantly falling in and out of fellowship with God. And by the way, not the grace only reason. Not the grace only reason, but because God has given us instructions that if we do these things, Peter said, if we follow these instructions, if we, verse 5 of 2 Peter 1, add to our faith, virtue to virtue, knowledge to knowledge, temperance, temperance, patience, patience, brotherly kindness, love. If we add these things, he said, you will never fall, never fail. So God, and it's conditional, as I add there parenthetically, we talked about that. And this is where I got to Sunday morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is a passage that talks about the importance of fellowship with God, and also talks about how we must, if we want to retain our fellowship with God, we cannot fellowship wickedness. We cannot fellowship evil. We cannot fellowship wicked people. Can we associate with wicked people? Can we teach wicked people? Can we set examples for them? Absolutely. But we cannot fellowship. Fellowship is a technical term in the Bible. That is, we cannot give them God's approval and extend to them God's good favor on His behalf, because He doesn't do it. He doesn't do it. His love is shown towards them, but He does not give them fellowship without them meeting His conditions of salvation. So that's what 2 Corinthians does in the latter part of chapter 6. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he who believes with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Now look at this promise. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. This is a conflation of certain Old Testament statements. They're wrapped all together here in order to make this great point about our ability to have fellowship with God. So verse 17, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So not only do I have the ability to receive the remission of sins and have the ability to maintain faithfulness to the Lord, as we noticed in 2 Peter 1:10, I have fellowship with God. And it's not just fellowship with God. It is a new relationship with God. He is now Father. You know, Romans 8, we'll get into that. Abba, Father. Father, Father. The idea of being able, for a human, a once sinner, to be able to go, call God Father and to be able to identify as a son, a child of God. That is very encouraging. 1 John chapter 1 talks about in verses 5 through 10, fellowship with God. All of these passages are also couched in texts that suggest what? Conditionality. I have to meet certain conditions. So John said, if we walk in what? In the light. As He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all iniquity. Verse 7. So the fellowship passage does not teach that fellowship is unconditional. It teaches that it's conditional nonetheless. It is fellowship with the designer, the creator of the universe. It's fellowship with God. We need to appreciate that fact. What about the hope of heaven? Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul said, for we know that if our earthly house of this, New King James says tent, tabernacle, Old King James, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Talked about Revelation 21 last week in verse 4. No more pain, no more suffering, no more tears, no more crying, no more death. If you were to ratchet that up just a little bit, then you get to the point of the destruction of this tent, this physical body in death. What happens after that? Is it over? Did you notice last week when we were talking about 1 Thessalonians 4, how easy it is for people to reach a misconception? What was the problem at Thessalonica with regard to the resurrection? Paul had to correct a misconception. Verse 13, he said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that is, those who have died, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. What's he addressing? What misconception is Paul addressing? Well, you'll see in the next verse here and the following, and in verse 15, that he's addressing this view that they had somehow developed, that if you die, you miss out. That the Lord's going to come back. Yes, they believed in the coming of Christ, the return of Christ, but they misunderstood the nature of resurrection or the fact of resurrection. And they thought that people had lost their hope by virtue of their death. Paul said, oh no, quite the contrary. Quite the contrary. Those who are alive and remain will not even precede those here before, but rather those who have died in Christ will be the ones who go first. So they had developed this misconception about resurrection. The Corinthians had a different misconception about it. They didn't believe in it. They'd been taught that there is no resurrection of this. Like the Sadducees. The two false teachers in 2 Timothy chapter 2 had a different view than all these others. They said the resurrection is real, but it's past already. And Paul said that also overthrows the faith of some. Verses 16 through 18 of 2 Timothy 2. All kinds of misconceptions about the resurrection. Well, what happens if we die? We die our spirit. What does James say in James 2 and verse 26 about death? As the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead, being alone. He defines what is death. Death is the separation of the body from the spirit. We die, the spirit separates from the body. Now, what about my hope? Well, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we know something. We know that if we are out of this house, out of this tabernacle, the physical body, we have another one. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And he keeps talking about that all the way through. We read this passage in our scripture reading last week. For several more verses there. So we have the promise of heaven. And it's not just heaven, is it? You ever notice the imagery that's used to describe heaven? Jesus said, let not, John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then, just, you know, it almost seems, for a second, unrelated. But no, it's directly related. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. By the way, this is not heaven on earth. This is not a renovated earth. This is somewhere else. Jesus said, this is actually where I'm going. Where did Jesus go? He went to heaven. He didn't go to earth. He didn't leave earth and go to earth. He left earth and went to heaven. He ascended into heaven. Peter said in 1 Peter 3:22, he's on the right hand of God, angels and authorities being made subject unto him. Angels, authorities, and powers made subject unto him. So he said, no, it's not just heaven, it's many mansions. So we think about something that is, if we think physically, aesthetically appealing. Something that's impressive. And we don't have time to read all of this, but if you were to turn over Revelation 21 and verses 10 through 27, you would read a description of this place. Or we think of place, but it's a spiritual domain. But he's using some physical terms in here in Revelation 21 to paint this picture of magnificence, of an appealing structure. impressive. It's impressive in any number of ways. You know, architecturally, I always think of that. It's a big cube that's depicted there. The height of it, the depth of it, width and length and height are all the same measurement. So it's a big cube. That's an interesting idea. But then it talks about the foundations. It talks about the precious gems that make it. Yeah, various other things to describe heaven as you go into Revelation chapter 22. So the promise of heaven. What about this? It's depicted differently in Hebrews where Isaac read earlier. And I think this is interesting. People can read heaven passages and be attracted to the language for different reasons. It could have to do with just our own nature. The thing that we may most look forward to. You take a worker. Christians are workers. What do you like every once in a while? If you think in terms of physical reward, I think of Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 12, where it talks about how sweet rest is to the laboring man. If you work hard, what do you look forward to at night? Your batteries start running down, you know. You're ready for some rest. Recuperative rest. You're ready for rest. And that's in the physical sense, Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 12. And that's that same chapter earlier, I think it's verse 3, that talks about the dream coming to the person who is busy or engaged in much activity. The dream results from much activity. You're busy, you work a lot, you do a lot of different things, you may have a lot of dreams. That's Ecclesiastes 5. I don't know how many dream studies have focused upon Ecclesiastes 5:3, but it is very true. We can relate to this. But then you go a little bit later and he talks about the sweetness of sleep for the man who labors. The person who labors. And that's what Hebrews 4:9 is talking about. And God has always worked this way in regard to promises and rewards. You think about God's own nature when he designed the universe. In 6 days, he did his work. I'll be talking about that passage when we talk about evolution and radiometric dating and things like that. In 6 days, God created the universe. What did he do on the seventh day? And it became a pattern for God's people in the Old Testament, including, of course, where it was a mandated law under the law of Moses. Rest on the seventh day. God did it. And he's the divine pattern. And so he says to the Jews, now, in 6 days you do your work, and on the seventh day you will rest. It was mandated. Jesus, you see Jesus in the Gospels going and telling his disciples to rest. And he would do the same thing. We find this appealing. And that's exactly, when you think about what we call the great invitation, the Lord's invitation in Matthew chapter 11, it's stated in general terms. Now you have to go later in the New Testament and find out exactly what is involved in following the words and taking on the yoke and all. You don't get to just fill in the blanks and say, boy, my yoke is heavy. I've had a troubled life. I lost my job. Surely God will reward me with heaven. Or I've had family trouble or this, that, and pitch, fill in the blank. And people have a tendency to think that way when they read this passage. No, we don't get to do that. We need to go elsewhere and define the terms and the conditions. But in a general way, look at this. Matthew 11 and verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, did he say, and I will take you to heaven? Well, that's implied here. That's included. But he describes it as rest. And then verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Rest for your souls. There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God, Hebrews 4:9. It was true of the Jews after their wilderness wandering, after their sin that led to the wilderness wandering, and 40 years and a generation dying off, that there would be a rest place for them, the land of Canaan. It was true of God when He rested after creation. And the promise continues in Hebrews chapter 4 to Christians, patterned after the land of Canaan promise, according to the language there, and in a spiritual sense by Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, 28, 29. Verse 30 says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." People constantly talk about freedom. Freedom. It's a big subject. Today some are talking a lot about democracy, the threat that democracy could be lost if certain political conservatives get into power, particularly the presidency. Oh, we'll lose our freedom. And so it seems like people are generally interested in the idea of liberty or freedom. They talk about it a lot. Well, they are. We all appreciate our freedom. In fact, people love it so much that sometimes people go too far with this, and they read a passage like Galatians 5 and verse 1, "Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not again entangled in the yoke of bondage," and then they misinterpret the passage. They forget about the context. They forget about the allegory at the end of Galatians 4. They forget totally about Galatians 3. They forget about the Galatians 6. And they read Galatians 5 and verse 1. They say, "We're not under any obligation as Christians to do anything. What are you talking about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together? We don't have to attend church services. We're under liberty." Some people go too far. Because actually, Galatians 5:1 is talking about liberty in Christ versus doomed and damned under the consequences of no sin sacrifice under the law of Moses. The law he's talking about there is the law of Moses. The way of Christ, the law of Christ, as it's called one chapter later, in Galatians 6 and verse 2, contains provisions for forgiveness. Christ died on the cross, so we're able to be saved. So you see, some people go too far with this. But freedom is appealing to us. And that's what John 8 and verse 32 is about. Verse 31, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed." Truly, genuinely my disciples. And what? "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Is that not appealing? I like that idea. But in the context, Jesus is talking about freedom from sin. It's not political freedom. It's not talking about any of those things. The freedom just to do what I want to do. It's freedom from sin as a result of doing what the Lord would have us to do. In 2 Timothy 2:26, you read that verse. It talks about those who are taken captive by Satan to do his will. Well, what can I do for those people? Teach them. Teach them the truth and give them the tools, the information they need to be able to escape from that prison. I can help them escape, but I cannot do it all by myself. I can't get them out of prison all by myself. They're going to have to also do their part. They're going to have to repent. They're going to have to turn from sin and start serving the Lord rather than serving Satan. And that thought is in 2 Peter 2:19, the false teacher chapter, because that's where Peter said that these false teachers promise you liberty, but then he describes their character, their doctrine, their moral code. He said, if you follow them and you follow their moral standard, you're not going to be free. They're always promising you liberty. They like to say that. It sounds good. But they're not providing for it. So no, there is a real promise of freedom. Freedom from sin. There are certain attributes of God that we don't want to leave out of a lesson like this. Should we be comforted by the fact of God's constancy? Many times the Bible talks about God's faithfulness. We just studied one of those examples in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. God is faithful. He will not allow you, not suffer you, to be tempted beyond what you are able. And what do we think of when we think of God's faithfulness? Well, we think of reliability. Can we really do what Peter said? Cast our cares upon the Lord? Does He really care for us? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. We just talked about that. We talked about verse 7 this morning. Paul affirms he was not ashamed. He said, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. We have a song based on those words, on that sentiment of that verse. Exactly. Paul said, I'm not ashamed. I know whom I have believed. Now, this is Paul saying, I have confidence in God's power, God's concern, His love for me. I have confidence in God's ability to deliver. So God's faithfulness and God's reliability. Here's an area that maybe some folks wouldn't automatically register to be appreciative. But we know human nature. We see it in the news regularly. People have a sense. It has to be, from not to have it, it has to be driven and trained out of them. They have a sense that wants there to be justice when crimes are committed. I just read yesterday, I believe it was, the news and saw where an illegal alien up in, wouldn't matter if he's illegal or not, but he was an illegal alien, had pulled a machete on a couple of young people, including a 13-year-old girl. 13-year-old girl, and her brother was with her, so you might think it might have been okay to have somebody with her. But in this case, he had a machete, and so he molested the girl. He molested the girl, and they have not found him. But they have promised that they will use every resource. They're looking at camera footage and all that. They're going to find this guy that molested this 13-year-old girl. You know, that guy needs to pay for what he did. I have that sense of justice in me from just reading the Bible. I don't get it from anything else. I don't get it anywhere else. It's trained into me. I believe it's part of the Bible discipline. Paul, even in Acts 25 and verse 11 said, if I have committed an offense or done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. He didn't say I refuse to die. I don't refuse to die if I'm guilty, worthy of death. He understood that. He even believed in the death penalty according to that same verse. What about over in Revelation 6? Now keep in mind the theme of the book of Revelation. Some people like to take the book of Revelation and smear it out over millennia in our future. In our future. Well, that's not what the Revelator did. That's not what John did. In Revelation chapter 18, in verse 20, let's see who were the targets. Rejoice over her. He's talking about the fall of Babylon. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. What? Who were the people being attacked? The Jewish prophets and the apostles. Using only the Bible, who do you find being judged in this passage? Using only the Bible. The Jews. The Jews, they're the ones that did that. Jesus said it was the Jews in Matthew 23. Which of the prophets has not your fathers persecuted? He said in verse 24 of Revelation chapter 18. In her was found the blood of the prophets and saints of all who were slain on the earth. So anyway, you have this entity being targeted here. And what's the basis for this? What was this revenge all about? This goes back to Revelation chapter 6. and the opening of the sixth seal. Remember of the seals and the vials and all of those things? And the recapitulation pattern in the book of Revelation that plays out there in those first several chapters, basically teaching the same thing, saying it differently. Well, look at this. In this case, he opened the... No, I said the fifth seal. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. By the time you get to chapter 18, they were avenged. That's God's justice, retributive justice. And we need to appreciate that. Someone recently in an invitation made a comment about this from 2 Thessalonians 1, I think it was Derek, in verses 5 and 6. It's that same idea. But we're going to close on this, a very popular verse, one that we all need to know and take to heart. God's love and God's combined with God's mercy. Is that not comforting? Do we ever have situations where in our life, maybe we're making determinations about, we're doing what Hebrews 5 talks about, able to discern good and evil, but we're dealing with some fine point of conscience or something, and we don't know the answer to that maybe definitively. And we could spend time fretting over that. Eventually it's going to come down to a loving God. James said, "Justice, mercy will be shown on those who have shown mercy." And over here in John chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish, but have life everlasting." God's love is the basis of our salvation. God's love does not exclude our duty, as we keep emphasizing in this sermon. It includes it, but without it, we're doomed. We would have been doomed. Doomed and damned. Over in Titus chapter 3, though, he adds to love the subject of mercy. Why do we need that? Let me give you that James passage here. I'll show you something. This is something good for us to remember before I get to Titus 3. In James chapter 2, in verse 13, this is one of those just essential rules that we need to remember as humans, as Christians. "For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth over judgment." What about me? This is just like in the model prayer in Matthew 6. If we refuse to forgive those who trespass against us, God will not forgive us, right? Well, James 2:13, if we refuse to show mercy on others in situations where mercy is demanded and warranted, then God will not be merciful to us. That could put me into quite a precarious situation come judgment day. We need to be appreciative of God's mercy, be thankful for it, because we actually rely upon it if we expect to be saved. Over in Titus chapter 3, though, it says in verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved." Did you ever think about, it goes on and says, "by the washing of regeneration," new birth, "and renewal of the Holy Ghost." Did you ever think about this? That's a baptism passage, by the way. That even through baptism, even when I am baptized, doing what the Lord commands me to do, I'm still saved only by the mercy of God. I haven't saved myself. I'm still obligated to meet God's commandments, but when I meet those commandments, obey those commandments or meet those conditions, I'm still saved by the mercy of God. That's why I've taken such a militant stance against this hand-clapping thing at baptisms, which turns baptism into a human accomplished, a work of merit. We just lost 100 years of teaching. Every time our brethren do this, we just lost another 100 years on something of gains that we had made. Of emphasizing over and over in debates and teaching and articles and preaching. Bible classes. No, we do not believe in salvation by works. And all of a sudden we turn baptism into a work of merit by applauding the person being baptized. We need to think these things through a little bit. Some brethren are not thinking. They're acting like the denominations. They want to be like the denominations, so we just do what they do. We need to be very careful about those things. No, it's God's mercy that I'm going to have to rely upon, even when I've done what He's told me to do. So those are some comforting things. Without them, we will be lost. We could even become discouraged, disheartened, and think, well, what am I going to do? How can I do this? Now, we've seen the promises that God has given. We're still responsible, but we have His help in all of these areas. Could be this morning that there's someone here who has not obeyed the gospel. If you think about the sermon this morning, then you're not able to call God your Father. You can call God God. Father is reserved for those who are born again. Titus 3:5, the washing of regeneration. The washing of the new birth. Need to be baptized for the remission of sins. Keep in mind, while you think about baptism and what it does, it's just a simple commandment that we're meeting. It's just like the commandment to believe in 1 John 3:23. It's like the commandment to repent in Acts 2:38 or to confess in Romans 10:10. They're all the same with regard to their weight and their nature, their commands that we meet. Keep in mind that when we meet those commandments, we're still only saved by God's grace and mercy. Had I went on and read Titus 3:7, we would have seen grace included in that. God's grace and mercy. But if you understand and appreciate that, you can be saved from your past sins. And even this morning, if you need to obey the Lord, come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.